So then I thought myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. This is Paul speaking. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Father, we ask that you would sanctify this word to us, and that you would cause us to be oriented toward you in this word from you. Please show us the glorious reality of who Christ is and that we have the privilege of being the witness of in this world. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, as I turned to this text in preparation this week, it became apparent to me that this is a very similar text that we've been looking at for the last few months. Many of the same things. In fact, it's the third time in Acts that records Paul's conversion. So immediately as a preacher, I'm thinking, okay, this is the third time we're going to talk about something very similar and some of the same themes. I thought, well, the last two verses are very distinctive, and that is going to really give it its difference for us. But then as I started preparing it, I realized we couldn't cover those. So guess what? We're only doing through verse 16. And maybe some of you didn't hit on these other passages, but some of you here heard all three other times, and you've heard all of these different times of focusing on Christ and Paul's trials and his defense. So I want to just talk to you about that for a second. For one thing, I recognize many of us, if we've heard it, don't remember a lot of it, because there's a lot of things going on in our lives. We just have impressions that God used in our hearts. But the reality is, what God does in the hearts of his people through the gathered worship and the preaching of God's word is he confronts us with who? With Christ and with himself. And that's what we need. And that's what's going to happen today through this text. And we're going to see different nuances of the glory of Christ. So I want to invite you to really be hungry now to see the glory of Christ in this text together. This text deals with something called conversion. Conversion is a word that has to be carefully defined. There are many people who hear the word conversion and they think crusade. They think of the part of world history which is very, very, very lamentable and unfortunate and wicked, where you had various religious authorities on various religious persuasions forcing people to convert to their faith. And that is wicked. They did this, though, and we don't want to downplay the wickedness of it, but it helps us to understand what was going on. They did this because they had a devastating error in their thinking, and that was they married government to faith. There's only one time in human history to this point where that was legitimate. And that was when God was directly ruling over the nation of Israel as his nation. Since then, that's not legitimate. There's coming a day when Christ returns and he's on this earth, He's going to set up his kingdom here, and it's going to be all together, isn't it? And that's going to be wonderful. But when you get those things mixed up, bad things happen. And that's what happened. So people think of conversion now sometimes that way, converting someone by force. There are others that think of conversion as simply a sociological term that refers to a person making a decision of self-identity. They made it right now. They might change their mind later. It's just a phase. It's a conversion to something. They might convert to something later. Very human, natural thing they define it as. But the biblical teaching regarding conversion is very different than both of those. Here's a summary of the Bible's teaching about this very important doctrine of conversion. You could put it this way. Conversion is the sinner's act of turning to Christ, which is composed of turning from sin and trusting in Christ for salvation by the supernatural grace of God. In other words, conversion refers to the human responsibility side of salvation, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But the Bible also teaches that the only way someone can repent and trust in Christ is because of the supernatural grace of God at work in their life. In other words, conversion is the human side of salvation, repentance and faith, that God enables at the same moment as He sovereignly brings new spiritual life to that person in the new birth. There is a conversion that the Spirit of God, we know this, He wants us to know about a conversion that happened in history. He wants to know us about it three times. And it's the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He inspired this book through Luke. He breathed it out three times. He wants us to get this. And so, even if it is a repeat, we know that it's a repeat that God wants us to have. And that should cause us to be hungry to see why. The first context that we saw this was in Acts 9, right at the beginning of the church. And we saw it from Luke's perspective as the narrator of this book. He told about Saul of Tarsus, who's also Paul, different name, his Greek name, Saul, his Hebrew name, his conversion. But the second context was when Paul was defending himself before the Jewish mob that had started to beat him. He had returned from the missionary journey. He had come back to Jerusalem. And he had been accused of desecrating the temple. And they were mobbing on him and beating him. And Claudius Lysias, the Roman official, delivered him, was taking him back to the Roman fortress. On the stairs, Paul said, "Can I please talk to them?" And he said, "Sure." And he spoke to them in their own language. And he defended himself. And one of the things he defended himself with was, "I used to be just like you, but who saved me? Jesus saved me." And he told his conversion story. But today we come to the third time that Paul's conversion is recounted. And again, this time it's from Paul's own lips through the pen of Luke. But there is a distinctive emphasis in this account of his conversion. We're given much more information about what Jesus said he was to do. Okay? If there is an emphasis on this third one that's distinctive, it's this. It's on his commissioning as an apostle. The focus of Paul's telling of his conversion this time is not only on the fact that Jesus confronted him and graciously converted him, but that he very clearly commissioned him to do certain things. This third account of Paul's conversion comes within the context of Paul defending himself before Herod Agrippa II, who was a neighboring Roman client king to Festus, who was the Roman governor of the area of Judea. Though Herod Agrippa was not the governor of Jerusalem, he was appointed by Rome to be the curator of the temple. So he was also responsible to appoint the high priest. So he had come to welcome Festus as the new governor of the Judea area. And Festus said, "Oh, this is perfect. Here I am. I don't think Paul is guilty of what he's being accused, but Paul appealed to Caesar, so I've got to send him to the emperor, but I don't know what to say about him. So this is perfect. Here comes the curator of the temple. This man really knows a lot about Jewish-Gentile relationships and Jewish believing in the Messiah Jesus relationship. So I want to have Paul talk to him. And I'm going to learn a little bit more about him so I can write my report." for the emperor. And so he has Paul defend himself before Agrippa II in a formal setting. There's a lot of people there, but not a formal trial. It's not really his trial. He's just waiting to be taken to Caesar to try before him, but he's gathering information as he speaks before Agrippa II. As I mentioned last week, this is really a culminating portion of the book of Acts. It summarizes much of what Paul communicated about the gospel throughout his ministry, and it is the climax of his defense of why he was doing what he was doing. Last week we considered the first two big points that Paul made in his defense before Agrippa II. I just want to remind you, we are working our way through this defense from Paul's perspective. So the outline I have given to you in your worship guide is actually said from his perspective, summarizing what he's saying. The first point we saw was this. Paul said this: "I am fortunate to defend myself against the accusations of my own people before you, Agrippa, because you're an expert on Jewish issues." That's verses 1 through 3. And then the meat of what we saw last week was this in verses 4 through 8. He says this: "I am being accused by my own people for embracing the fulfillment of God's promise to us, the Jewish people. They know that I was brought up among them," he says, "my Jewish brethren, who long to see the hope of God's promise fulfilled." They know that. They also know that I'm a Pharisee, the strictest of the people, who is looking for the fulfillment of God's promise. "And yet, I'm on trial," he says, verse 6, "for the very hope of God's promise that they long to see fulfilled." This is the very hope of God's promise that they earnestly serve to see God fulfilled. And then he says this in verse 8. "In light of God's," this is, I'm summarizing the point, I'm interpreting what he's saying here. "In light of God's promise to us that my people long to see fulfilled, why do they think it is incredible that God raises the dead?" Specifically who? Jesus, the very fulfillment of God's promise. Now that brings us to the next major point that Paul makes in his defense, and it's the only overall point that we're going to consider in depth today, and it's this. He says this: "I am being accused by my own people, even though Jesus, the very fulfillment of God's promise to us as the Jewish people, confronted, converted, and commissioned me to do what I'm doing. I am being accused by my own people, even though Jesus, who is the very fulfillment of God's promise to our people, even though he confronted, converted me, and commissioned me to do the very thing that my people are objecting to and are having me on trial for." Paul wants to get Agrippa and all those who are listening, and God wants us, the present readers of this account, to understand that Paul was on trial by his own people, even though Jesus, the very fulfillment of God's promise to the Jewish people, is the one who told him to do what he was doing. And that commissioning is the main emphasis of Paul's point here in this defense. He wants everybody to get this point that Jesus, the fulfillment, told him to do what he's doing. The first thing that Paul says in making this point is connected to what he said last week. Look at Look at verse 8. He says this: "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" Now remember, Paul's point was not that the Jewish people largely did not agree with the resurrection of dead people in the future. They actually largely thought there would be a future end times resurrection of people. There were some that didn't, the Sadducees. But most of them did believe in that. But Paul's point actually was this: in light of God's promise to us that you long for, he says to his own people, why do you think it's incredible that God raises the dead, specifically Jesus, the very fulfillment of God's promise? But then he says this: "So then," verse 9, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." You see what he's doing here? He says, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead, specifically Jesus? "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." What's Paul saying? He's saying that he too used to think the very same way as who? He's saying, I used to think just like the people that are trying me. I used to think it's incredible that God would raise Jesus from the dead. He's not the Messiah. He's saying, I used to be exactly like them, the people that are trying me. And so he says this in verses 9 through 11. You could say it this way. I also used to think that it was incredible that God would raise Jesus from the dead. So I felt obligated. I felt obligated to oppose the name of Jesus. Do you understand that? Paul felt obligated to oppose Jesus. Look at verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul felt obligated. He thought it was incredible, impossible, ridiculous that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead by God. And so he felt that it was necessary that he oppose everything to do with the name of Jesus. Look at verse 9 again. I had to do many things hostile. That's the word necessary. I had to do this. In other words, Paul felt a moral imperative in his soul to oppose Jesus. Paul was a textbook case of what Jesus said would happen. He said that you would be outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to who? To God. Paul is exactly like what Jesus said would happen. Paul thought he was serving God by harming Christians. You know, it's helpful to see that this about Paul because he helps us see that even today, there are people that feel that it is necessary for them to oppose anything and everything to do with who? With Jesus. That's important. The tricky thing about this in our culture is that more and more these people are secular people. These are people who make God into their own image and therefore conform morality to their own sensibilities and use their own sensibilities as what is morally right. And those their mindset about what is morally right is opposed to Jesus, so therefore they think it's necessary that they oppose who? They got to oppose Jesus in their mindset. Or there are people who deny the very existence of God and yet inconsistently have a very clearly defined set of moral imperatives according to their beliefs, moral imperatives that contradict Christ. And so they deny God, the very standard of morality, and they come up with their own morality and they say, based on my understanding of what's right and wrong, I've got to oppose Jesus. Or they're thoroughly a liberal, theologically liberal Christian who goes to a church that actually denies the supernatural truths of God's word. And they have pretty much put a Jesus label on our culture's new morality, which is actually immorality. And then they say, therefore, I've got to oppose people who take the Bible literally. You have others as well that have faith, that because of their faith, that Islam or whatever other faith, if they're really clear on what they think is true, they feel necessary to go against Christianity. Now, no matter who they are who feel that it is necessary, they feel that it is a moral imperative that they oppose anything in keeping with the name of Jesus as revealed in the Bible. In other words, folks, it will help us if we recognize that there are many people in our culture today that hate true Christianity. You ready for this next word? They hate true Christianity sincerely. It will not do us good to think that that's not the case. They sincerely hate Christianity. They sincerely think that if people follow Jesus as revealed in the Bible, they're going to ruin the country and they're going to ruin the world. And so they feel a necessary imperative in their soul to oppose Christianity. Why is this so helpful to recognize? Well, first of all, it means we take them what? Take them seriously. And it treats them like human beings that are made in the image of God. They sincerely think that biblical Christianity is going to ruin the world. They think that. Just like Paul thought biblical Christianity was disastrous, didn't he? But second, it's necessary, I think, for a framework of compassion. We know the reality that they think they must oppose Jesus. But the reason they think that is because fundamentally they're in hostility toward who? To God. They're enslaved to their sin. Yes, they are enemies of Christ, but you used to be one too. You used to be hostile toward God. They are blinded to the gospel, and so did you used to be that way. They are in a horrible state before God. Folks, they are in the very same horrible state that every single human being is born into this world in. They're dead to God and alive to sin. And once we realize that, we can face those that oppose Jesus with the truth, in compassion, seeking to see them saved from their spiritual death. They sincerely hate Jesus. And we ought to sincerely love them because Jesus sincerely loved them and gave his life up for them, just as he gave it up for us. Paul says, I also used to think that it was incredible that God would raise Jesus from the dead, so I felt obligated to oppose the name of Jesus. How exactly did Paul oppose the name of Jesus? Well, he tells us kind of in geographical terms. Look at verse 10. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Here's what he says. I opposed the name of Jesus at Jerusalem and all the synagogues. Now, what does this look like? Turn back to Acts 8. Keep your finger here, but turn back to Acts 8. Really a shocking terminology that's given of Paul's persecution of the church. Right after Stephen's martyrdom, which he agreed with and had some leading role in terms of the persecution that came from it, we read this. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now look at verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. This is Saul who? Saul of Tarsus. This is Paul the apostle. But here, turn back to Acts 26. Here we see that he opposed the name of Jesus. How did he do this? How did he oppose the name of Jesus? Well, number one, by imprisoning many of the what? Look at verse 10. He imprisoned many of the what? Saints. He's saying it from the perspective as a now converted man. He imprisoned many saints. Wonder how many Christians were imprisoned because of Paul's misplaced and ignorant, zealous, but sincere opposition to the name of Jesus. How many families were torn apart? Paul says here that he imprisoned many of the saints. It's a very interesting way for Paul to say this. He says he imprisoned many of the saints. That is, many of those who were set apart to God in Christ. Living, breathing people who were not perfect in their lives. Who were not remarkable people in and of themselves. But who had a remarkable Savior. Who had set them apart to God in Him. They were saints by simple faith in Jesus. He says many, many of those people I imprisoned. Paul says, I oppose the name of Jesus by imprisoning those who had been set apart by who? God. That's his right understanding of this. I imprisoned those who God had set apart for himself. But in addition, he did so with authority. Look at verse 10 again. This is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests. In other words, he received authority from the Sanhedrin to do so. In Acts 7 through 9, we clearly see that Paul was in fact a ringleader of this great persecution, and the Sanhedrin had actually given him authority in this area. But next, how did he oppose the name of Jesus? He did so by agreeing with the execution of saints. Again, look at verse 10. But also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul is saying, listen, I'm on trial by my own people, and I used to be just like them. In fact, I was just as bad as the worst of them. I was imprisoning these people, and I was agreeing with their what? I agreed that they would be put to death. Now, in what sense did Paul cast a vote? Let me give you an idea of what this means. This term vote in the Greek refers to a pebble used in voting, a black one for conviction, a white one for acquittal and a trial. The only body among the Jewish people that would have voted over the execution of people was what body of people? Would have been the Sanhedrin. So if Paul is saying he actually voted on for the execution, he's saying he was part of the what? He's part of the Sanhedrin. That is possible. Okay. Though his age at the time and the fact that he never mentions that would have been an explosive defense. I used to be on the very governing body that's now accusing me. He never does that. Probably what's going on here is Paul is saying that he cast his vote like this. In other words, he was in what? I was in hearty approval of that. I was in agreement with their death. In fact, he says that back. We're told that back in Acts 8, verse 1. But this raises another question. How many Christians or saints were executed in the early church? Look what it says. I cast my vote against them and their execution. Plural. We know of Stephen later, after Paul's conversion, we know of James the Apostle, brother of John. But apparently there were multiple believers that were executed because they simply accepted Jesus as the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. So Paul opposed the name of Jesus in Jerusalem by imprisoning many saints with authority, by agreeing with the execution of the saints. But in addition, we see by punishing them. Look at verse 11. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues. We're not told exactly what this entailed, but it seems to be connected with what we see next. Look at verse 11 again. As I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. So I think probably he punished them as he was trying to get them to what? Blaspheme. He opposed the name of Jesus by compelling them to blaspheme who? Jesus. What a horrible picture, right? He did this sincerely, but what a horrible reality. I think what Paul is saying here is that he would punish them, no doubt carry out methods of torture to get them to blaspheme the name of Jesus, to deny who they said he was and who he truly was. To deny that Jesus was the Messiah, to deny their faith in him, to contradict what the apostles had taught about Christ, Jesus. And the implication of the grammar here is that he did this, but he was unsuccessful. Attempting to get them to blaspheme, but they wouldn't. Why? Because they were true believers. Paul later would say this, I make known to you that no one, after his conversion, he said this actually before this defense, when he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, he said this, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can truly say Jesus is Lord unless by the Holy Spirit. These people had the Holy Spirit and they said he was Lord and they would not blaspheme him. But then look at verse 11. At the end there it says this, I tried to force them to blaspheme and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So I opposed the name of Jesus even to what? Even to foreign cities. We know that he did this in Damascus, probably to cities in Syria as well. But the point that Paul is making is this. I was so furious, so against these people, just like they're now against me, just like the Jewish people are now against me, I pursued them furiously to foreign cities. Paul defense so far has been this: I also used to think that it was incredible that God would raise Jesus from the dead, so I felt obligated to oppose the name of Jesus. I also used to think that it was incredible that God would raise the dead from Jesus from the dead, so I felt obligated to oppose the name of Jesus. But now look at verse 12 through 15. But everything changed when Jesus confronted and converted me as I was on my way to Damascus to continue opposing the name of Jesus. Look at verse 12. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He says, I used to be just like these people that are accusing me now, but now everything changed because Jesus confronted and converted me. Now, suddenly, we're told it this way. Suddenly, there was a light from heaven. Clearly, what light was this? This was the light of the glory of God. Who is who? Jesus. Think of what 2 Corinthians 4:6 says. Light shines out of darkness. The God who said light shines out of darkness is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's who confronted him. As we heard in Hebrews this morning, in Hebrews 1, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of the Father. That is the person that confronted Paul. We need to be clear that Jesus revealed himself to Paul not merely spiritual. Now, certainly that happened. He converted him. He showed him his true identity, and Paul trusted in Christ. But Paul actually saw Jesus what? Physically. He saw the risen, ascended Lord, and he was blinded by it, the other accounts tell us. It's really important for us to recognize that Paul actually saw Jesus. No doubt he had seen, I'm conjecturing, but I probably, since he grew up in Jerusalem, he probably had seen Jesus on earth, but now he saw him risen and ascended in all his glory. Paul would later say, Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also after his death, he says. The suddenness of this confrontation of Paul from Jesus is really illustrative of the fact that there is a moment in time where every true believer was confronted by who? Jesus. It wasn't exactly like this. And it may be that you have to look back and realize it was there and you didn't realize it until now. But the reality is, if you're a born-again believer, the risen, ascended Christ opened up your eyes. He confronted you with his true identity. And you knew he was alive and he was talking to you. And he's Lord. And I need to trust in him alone for my salvation. This is so illustrative of that. So suddenly there was light from heaven, Paul says. And, verse 14, there was a voice from heaven speaking to me. Here we're told that when this voice from heaven came, they all fell to the ground. Later, apparently, the other people stood up. Paul was still blinded. They didn't hear the voices that they heard the voice, but they didn't hear what Jesus said. And you have to coordinate those things through these three different accounts. But here we're told they all fell to the ground. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul. Now again, this would have been so familiar to Saul. He knew the scriptures. He was a great rabbi. He knew his Old Testament like you wouldn't believe. He knew that from the burning bush, the Lord said to Moses, Moses, Moses. He knew that the Lord said to Samuel in the temple, Samuel, Samuel. And now there's a blazing revelation of the glory of Christ Jesus from heaven. And he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul." At this point, he's not quite sure who he is, but he knows he's divine. And Paul goes on to recount what happens by saying this, in essence. He was asking why I was persecuting him. Look at verse 14. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In other words, Paul is saying in his defense, keep that in mind, this is his defense, that a divine voice from heaven suddenly confronted him as he was going to persecute the church, and that voice said, "Why are you persecuting you? Me." He is saying that God himself told him that he had been mistaken about his persecution of the church, right? I mean, everybody that would have been listening to that would have said, he hasn't said it's Jesus yet. He said there was a voice from heaven and glorious, bright, shining glory. Everybody would have said, that was a, if that's true, that that's the voice of who? That's the voice of God. So Paul is saying, God told me to stop persecuting those who believed in Jesus. And he had, of course, Jesus identified himself with believers by saying that. And now Paul says something that we didn't know from the other accounts. The voice from heaven said this, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." What exactly does that mean? What exactly did the divine voice, which we know was Jesus himself, mean when he said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads"? Well, the picture is that of a farmer plowing or somehow leading an animal along, and the animal being unwilling to keep moving, and so the farmer has a sharp stick to goad them along. And Jesus, the voice from heaven, the voice of God, as Saul clearly thought, and was right, said, "It's hard for you to kick against that, isn't it?" So Paul says that the divine voice was asking why I was persecuting him, but also in pointing out that by doing so, I was resisting what God had done and was doing through him, that voice, in the church. In other words, Paul was fighting who? Paul was fighting God. And what God was doing. What an encouragement to us. You say, why is that an encouragement? It's encouragement to us to know that the enemies of Christ are kicking against the what? The goad. They're fighting against the goad. What does that mean? If you're a Christian in that day and you saw what Saul of Tarsus was doing, certainly it would have been disturbing, right? But what we're told here from Jesus is that as he did that, he was kicking against the goad like an animal does that is harnessed, but that goes against and is fighting against its master's will. The reason that's encouraging is that we can look at anyone who's opposing biblical Christianity and we can know that there is a goad that they are kicking up against. They are in the harness of God's sovereign plan. They're kicking against it, but what we know is nobody gets out of the harness of God's plan. What an encouragement. While people were being dragged away to prison, if they knew that, they could trust God's plan, couldn't they? What does God do when he sees people kicking against his plan? He what? Psalm 2, he laughs. Because he has installed his king in Jerusalem, King Jesus, through the resurrection, and one day he will reign on this earth from Jerusalem. He laughs because his plan is going to take place. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "My response was to ask who the Lord was." Verse 15, "Who are you, Lord?" When Paul says Lord here, does he understand exactly who Jesus is at that moment? What do you think? I think his world is turned upside down. I don't think he's saying, "Sir." I don't think you get blinded by glory from heaven with a divine voice and say, "Who are you, sir?" I think he's saying, "Who are you, Lord?" I think he's saying, "I know you're God, but who are you?" And then Paul recounts for us in verse 15 what the divine voice said in response. His response, he says, was that he was Jesus, the one I was persecuting. "I am Jesus," verse 15, "whom you are persecuting." Everything comes together at this point for Paul. Paul comes to understand that Jesus is in fact the risen, ascended Lord, the promised Messiah. He doesn't fully grasp everything, but he understands this now, that Jesus is who? He's God. The other accounts talk about Ananias' part in helping Paul and healing his blindness. And Ananias speaks of Paul as a brother in Christ right away. So it's pretty clear that at this point, though the text doesn't tell us, that Paul trusted in Christ as his Savior, as his Lord. But that brings us to the last three verses, which really is the climax of Paul's defense. From the day he was converted and confronted and converted on the way to Damascus, we've seen that Paul said this: I used to think that it was incredible that God would raise Jesus from the dead, so I felt obligated to oppose the name of Jesus. But everything changed when Jesus confronted and converted me, and I was on my way to Damascus to continue opposing the name of Christ. But here's the big point, really the emphasis that we're going to also see next week in more detail is this. However, verses 16 through 18, what you really need to know is that after confronting and converting me, Jesus what? He commissioned me to do the very thing that I'm doing and I'm on trial for. Look at verse 16. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes. We're going to talk about this next week and delve into the great truths of this throughout Scripture. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness into light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Paul recounts that Jesus said this: get up and stand on your feet. Now, we read that, and if we don't know our Old Testament really well, and we're not thinking about this, we might not catch it. But actually, this too would have been very significant for Saul. And it is a very clear evidence that this is Christ's commissioning of him. Listen to what the Lord says to Ezekiel. Then he said to me, chapter 2, verse 1, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. Jesus said to Paul what? Stand up. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And Jesus says to Paul, stand up. I've got a mission for you to your own people. Just like the great prophet Ezekiel, except living in the age of the Messiah and in the fulfillment. Jesus says, for this purpose I've appeared to you. What purpose? Why did Jesus appear to Paul? Well, obviously to save him, right? But did Jesus simply want to save Saul or Paul? Is that what he just wanted to do? No. He wanted to commission him for his work. Just like Jesus appeared to Paul to save him, but then that in doing so also appeared to commission him, he does the same for every single person since then. Not as apostles like Paul. But Jesus does not save anyone that he doesn't have a purpose for on this earth. And every single believer, every walk of life of a believer, every vocation, every circumstance, that commissioning is to be a light for who? To be a light for Christ. To be a witness of the glorious Christ. Let me ask you, is that your view of life? You're saved to serve. You're saved to be a witness of the glorious Christ. That's why you are here. That's why I'm here. Your life is no longer about your life. It's about Christ's life in you. You're here for Christ. You are Christ's. For what purpose did Jesus appear to Paul? Verse 16, get up. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. He says, I appear to you for you to be a witness. And Paul says this, to minister as a witness to both the Jews and the Gentiles of what I saw that day about Jesus. Let me ask you, did Paul witness anything on the road to Damascus that he could tell other people about? He did, didn't he? He witnessed the most amazing thing ever. The glorious, risen, ascended Lord confronting him. No doubt again and again he retold that story. Can you imagine? He said, listen, I got to tell you what I saw. He's alive. He did it. It's recounted for us three times here. Later he would say, but when God who set me apart even from my mother's womb called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach to him. He talked about it in Galatians. But also we're told here, Paul says, Jesus told me that you're going to be a witness not only of what you have seen, but what you what? What you will see. Did Paul see anything else from Jesus in the future? I'm just going to read some of these. Philippi, Acts 16. A vision came, going to Philippi. A vision came to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. What about Paul at Corinth, Acts 18? And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, the Lord Jesus, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Later on, we'll see that he appears to him in the ship and about whether or not they're going to be in a wreck. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. In defending his apostleship, Paul said this in a letter to the church at Corinth. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, for I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And who's Paul talking about? Himself. And I know how such a man, whether in body or not, was caught up to heaven, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. Here's the point. Jesus appeared to him to be a witness of the revelations that he would receive of the risen and ascended Jesus. But then Paul recounts this, that Jesus said, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles. Now obviously, he is being promised what? He's being promised what? If he needs to be rescued, he's being promised what? Protection. Right? Protection. And it also implies this, that I'm calling you this to you and I'm promising protection, but there's going to be what? It's going to be trouble. You're going to need to be rescued. Well, next week we'll conclude Paul's account of his commissioning by looking at verses 17 and 18 and the fact that Jesus had appeared to him so that the eyes of both Jews and Gentiles could be opened. And it'll be a wonderful text to rejoice in the Lord. A few years ago, my family traveled to see my grandmother, who's no longer here. She's with the Lord, but she lived in PA. And we went and saw a Braves-Phillies baseball game. I think you know who I was pulling for. And we did what large families do. They look for IKEAs. You know why large families look for IKEA? On the road, away from their home. Not to buy furniture, but to eat at their cafe, because they're dirt cheap. All right, so we got that, and we got up there in the cafe, and they had this big window on the side, and it actually faces the harbor. And docked in the harbor at Pier 82 was, and I think still is, the SS United States. It's a huge boat, and it's in total disrepair. It's kind of an eyesore, but it's amazing how big it is. In 1952, the construction of the SS United States was complete. It was built at the cost of, in 1952, $79 million. The largest ocean liner ever constructed in the U.S. It had the distinction of crossing the Atlantic Ocean in both directions in the fastest time, and still holds that record for the westbound trip. 3 days, 10 hours, 40 minutes. It's 990 feet long and it has 12 decks. It can run at the top speed of 50 miles per hour. What's interesting about the SS United States is that it was primarily designed to be a Navy troop transporter. That's what it was made for. It operated, though, as a luxury liner, but could be transformed into a troop transporter in less than 48 hours. If it needed a troop carrier, it could transport 15,000 troops to anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. Pretty amazing, right? The SS United States' primary function was to be a ship designed to transport troops. Are you ready for this? It was never used for that. The government paid the tab on the majority of its construction because it had the designed function of being a troop carrier, but it never came to fruition. It was on standby during the Cuban Missile Crisis, but was never actually used as an official troop carrier. Folks, when Jesus saves someone, he makes you to be a witness of himself. The SS United States was made to be a troop carrier, but it was never used that way. Let me ask you, are you docked in Philadelphia right now, so to speak? You're saved. Jesus confronted you. He converted you. And he commissioned you to be a witness of his glory. And you're a luxury liner. You do really good at keeping yourself from being deteriorated. You're a luxury liner, but you've never carried any troops. You've never witnessed of Christ. Or you only do it when it's convenient. You only do it when you have time. Primarily, throughout your week, you're primarily thinking only of yourself and your family. And Jesus doesn't burn in you to tell others about him. Primarily think about your reputation. Primarily think about how awkward it would be to bring Christ up. Well, folks, we've all been there. But I want to encourage you this morning, you were made to be a troop carrier. You were saved to be a witness. Are you carrying out your function? Have you been confronted by Jesus? Do you know that he's the Messiah that came to suffer and be glorified, died on the cross for you, rose again? Have you trusted in him alone for your salvation? Then you've been converted and you've been commissioned. So we have the great privilege and honor to be still on this earth. We've got families, we've got jobs, we've got all these things. But folks, you need to have these glasses on of the gospel everywhere you go. Everything you look at needs to be gospel, witness of Christ. That's why I'm here. Family, spouse, friends, work appropriately. Okay? You're a witness of Christ. That's why you're here. Are you, let me ask you this. You say, I feel so weak in this area. Okay? Are you asking God to do this? Are you asking him to give you opportunities? Are you praying that he will make you a witness? Will God fail to answer that? If you sincerely pray that, he will answer that. And he will employ you for the very reason you were saved. To serve him. And the very hub of that is to give testimony of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was confronted, converted, and commissioned. And we have been as well. So we want to close our service this morning by singing "For the Sake of His Name."